With us, I think 3 years ago, we started a series called CSI, Fingerprints on the Cross, and we looked at a series of things in or related to or around the time of the crucifixion of Christ, and we looked at four messages. We're going to look at four more, and today's going to be the first one. And I want to ask you this question. What is the core of our Christianity? What is the core of our faith? I want you to think through that process, put your theological caps on, and kind of think through that with me. What is the core of our belief, of our faith, of our Christianity?
Jesus is God.
Jesus is God. Think through what the gospel would tell us, and that's where we want to go. We're going to call this message. Now, the message on the screen and the message on your notes have two different titles. I changed the title after the notes were printed because I liked it better. It Tales from the Crypt. It goes back to, I hope you were paying attention about a month ago, or actually a couple of weeks ago, the Discovery Channel launched a big media campaign saying that they were going to air this show about finding the lost tomb of Christ. Did anybody see that? I hope some of you guys, most of you guys saw the advertisements. I hope you've maybe had a chance to look at what was put forth there. If you haven't, don't worry about it. We'll get you through there. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. Let's read this passage of text, though, as we think about what we're going to look at today. Paul says this, "I passed on to you that what was most important, and what had been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, as the Scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Though some have died by now, then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles, and last of all, I saw him too, long after the others, as though I had been born at the wrong time." The crux, the core of any presentation of the gospel comes down to three things. It comes down, number one, to the fact that Jesus died for our sins. That he wasn't just a good teacher, that he wasn't just a great example, that he wasn't just an inspiration, that he wasn't just a bringer of hope. He literally died for our sins. Another thing that has to go into any gospel presentation, any presentation of the truth of God so that people can respond to Christ, is the concept that he was bodily buried. That he didn't just have, well, he wasn't comatose and he was revived. He was bodily buried. And then a third thing is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Those three elements must be in any presentation of the gospel to effectively portray the truth about Christ. Those three things are what we want to look at today as we look at this concept of the tales from the crypt. What are the stories that are coming out of this tomb in Jerusalem? Basically, here's what we find, is that the historical and theological context of Christianity, or the historical and theological basis for our faith, has come under attack again. It was only a year ago that we were seeing our faith attacked through the claims that were being portrayed, first of all, in the book by Dan Brown, and then the movie by the same name of the Da Vinci Code. And in our course of looking at that kind of series and that kind of thought, we examined all of those claims. Well, today we're going to open up kind of the can of another group of claims that are being made. Guys, let me just tell you this. I would expect more and more and more as we near the end of time to see this happening much more frequency with much greater velocity coming at us. And we don't have to be worried about it. We don't have to, you know, go on a campaign. I think we do need to be able to field these claims and be able to refute them with the truth of God. And so that's what we want to do today. We want to look at how the historical and theological basis for our faith has been attacked through this, and then we're going to compare it to the truth of the Scripture and come up with a conclusion at the end. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, and I'll set the context for you. This is about 50 days after the crucifixion, 50 days after Passover, about 7 weeks after the resurrection. So roughly 2 months afterwards. The setting is Jerusalem. That small group of disciples is gathered in Jerusalem, not knowing what's about to happen. And then one day, God sends His Holy Spirit, just as Jesus said He would at the day of Pentecost. And at the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit comes, these people experience something they've never experienced before. And Peter stands up to explain it to them. Now, I want you to pay attention to what he says to them. There weren't just believers present. We find out that there was a vast number of unbelievers present. No doubt there were some of the same people that crucified, that had hands on the crucifixion of Christ as far as condemning him and calling for his death and all those kind of things in that mob that day, that were listening to this. I want you to think about that as you're hearing what Peter's saying. And then I want you to ask yourself this question. Why didn't they say anything? Why are they silent in their response? Is it just that Luke, the historian, that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, just failed to mention it? Or is it probably, in fact, that they didn't say anything? Listen to what is said here as Peter stands up. Listen to his words. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Now pay attention to that. Jesus of Nazareth, in other words. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the truth of Scripture. That's the historical record by one of the most highly reputed historians of antiquity that there is. And here's what the modern claims say. It came out, there is a documentary on the Discovery Channel called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Interestingly enough, there is also a book of similar name that they either marketed with the production of this documentary or was the predecessor to this documentary. I'm a little bit unclear on that, but it's interesting. They're making a whole lot of money off of this thing. So just consider that as we look at some of the claims. The claims basically say this, that in 1980, an Israeli archaeologist unearthed or excavated a tomb in Jerusalem that yielded, among other things, 10 stone boxes called ossuaries. Now, if you don't know what those are, here's what the Jews did. They would bury a body in a tomb. And after about a year, when the flesh and all the meaty part of us had decayed and decomposed, they would then collect the bones and they would place the bones in a much smaller box. We're a little bit unclear as to why they did that. We don't know if it was a space issue. We don't know if there was something else going on. But this was very, very common, particularly in the area of Jerusalem. And they would place the bones in this little bone box. Interestingly enough, these boxes are about 2 to 2.5 feet long at the most. They were made to fit the size of the largest bone in the body, which of course is the femur, the thigh bone. And so they would make it just a little bit bigger than that. They were usually carved out of stone, and they would place the bones in these boxes. Sometimes they would identify the contents of the box, and sometimes they wouldn't. But these boxes are called ossuaries. As they excavated this particular tomb, they found 10 specific boxes. Six of the 10 ossuaries had identifying inscriptions on them. They were inscribed as follows: Jesus, or Yeshua, the son of Joseph, Matthew, Mary, a diminutive form of Joseph, like we would say Joey. There was one called Miriam and one called Judah, the son of Jesus. And as they examined these, the archaeologists who excavated them didn't see any significance to them. They just thought it was another tomb that they had found. And they took the bones out of the ossuaries. They gave them to the Jewish authorities who, as per their law and customs today, they reburied those bones. And so all we have now are these boxes, but 6 of these 10 boxes had inscriptions on them. This is what one of them looks like. This is an actual picture of it. And you can see the scratchings, if you're close enough to the screen, you can see the scratchings near the upper part of the front of that box. Those scratchings look basically like that when you trace them out. It's very, very faint, very, very difficult to read. But some historians, some archaeologists, some people who study this looked at this and said, you know what? If you look at the far right, it shows a very distinct figure of a cross. And if you read it the other way, it's in Aramaic. If you read it the way it's written there, it appears to say Yeshua, son of Joseph, or Jesus, the son of Joseph. The problem is, as you look at it, the people who study these things said, listen, it could just as easily say another name of Hanun, H-A-N-U-N. But they've interpreted it to say, the people that produced this documentary, Jesus, the son of Joseph. So I just wanted you to get a glimpse of kind of what they are dealing with. So what they did, they then did some DNA analysis of the ossuaries themselves, and they couldn't get DNA from the bones because the bones had been reburied and the Jewish authorities refused to exhume them. So they did DNA testing of the remaining contents within the ossuary. And the DNA analysis of the two boxes, the Jesus box and the Miriam box, indicated that the contents that were in the box were not related. And so they've taken in this documentary the liberty to say, well, we know that they were not related maternally. They didn't come from the same mother, so they must have been married. And it gives credence to the Gnostic claim, if you remember all our study on the Da Vinci Code, the claim that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had married, and they produced a child. Now, in the Da Vinci Code, it was a daughter. In this particular claim, it's a son, and they say his name was Judah, because that is the other. There's another box that says Judah, the son of Jesus. Then they go so far as to say that the statistical improbability that this tomb would have these same names that you find in the Bible all together in one place had an improbability of somewhere in the neighborhood of 600 to 1. The idea basically is that the claims of the scripture that Jesus was God, that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus was raised from the dead, are actually just pure religious fantasy. One writer has gone on to say this. You're saying, what the heck is Jones Stadium doing up there? The official listed seating capacity of Jones Stadium is somewhere around 50,000 people. Although I think there were 56,000 and something at the Texas game this year. But the actual seating is listed around 50,000 people. That is right in line with what most archaeologists and most anthropologists believe that the population, the actual population of Jerusalem was during the time of Christ. It's led one man to explain the chance of the improbability that this is not the tomb of Jesus this way. He said, if you polled all the people in Jerusalem, asked them their name, you would find that there were about 2,700 people named Jesus or Yeshua in Jerusalem at that time. If, in fact, you ask them, well, how many of you have a father named Joseph? The number of people who would be named Jesus with a father named Joseph fell to about 350. If you then ask those people, well, how many of you have a mother named Mary? They estimate that it would fall even further to 173. And then comparing some of the other finds in this particular tomb, they said, okay, well, how many of you had a brother named Joseph? And you find that it comes out to 23. And then if you ask them also if you had a brother named James, you'll find that it's almost infinitesimal. In fact, he goes on to say that it's about 0.75% of a chance that there would even be one person standing at the end of that. And you listen to this documentary, you read the accompanying book, and it would seem to indicate that there is just strong, strong factual evidence, strong forensic evidence that Jesus, in fact, was not raised from the grave, but that Jesus, in fact, was buried in this tomb along with his family. Now, guys, here's the problem theologically and historically for those of us who believe the Bible and believe in Christ. First of all, if the tomb has been found, the implication is that Jesus is dead. Therefore, Jesus can't be God. Because if he was God, he wouldn't stay dead. It denies the incarnate deity then of Christ. Secondly, the buried bones, they said before they placed them with the Jewish authorities, the guys who excavated them said there were no signs of crucifixion. Therefore, since the bones show no sign of crucifixion, if in fact it is Jesus, it denies that the crucifixion account of the scripture ever happened. A third implication of the found tomb is this, that if there is no crucifixion, there is no atonement. In other words, there is no payment for our sins. A fourth implication is that if the tomb has been found, then there was no bodily resurrection. Therefore, Jesus is denied as having overcome death. Another implication is that if Jesus didn't die, or if Jesus is dead, if Jesus didn't resurrect from the grave, then there's no way he could have ascended to heaven. And if he did not ascend to heaven, then there is no bodily ascension. There is no Holy Spirit who comes in his place as he promised. And finally, if all of the above is true, which the documentary seems to indicate, there is no saving grace. Christianity is no longer a faith, but a fraud. Now, this is exactly what the first century Christians were dealing with. And Paul, in writing to them, says this in the same chapter that we opened this talk with, that if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. That's the world of hope that you are left with in the face of these findings, if they be true. So we want to look at the evidence again, and we want to determine if in fact this is true, or if in fact the scriptures are true. Consider this, and you're not told this in the book, and you're not told this in the documentary, that the tomb that they excavated didn't just contain 10 boxes. The tomb they excavated contains at least, or almost, they're sure, 35 different individuals, only of which half of the individuals in the tomb were in any kind of ossuary or bone box. From a forensic standpoint, the archaeologist that excavated it said it was an extremely contaminated site. And we're talking about archaeologists who are not believers. Keep that in mind as well. Secondly, the inscriptions on the ossuaries themselves in the tomb were written in three different languages. Most of them were written in Aramaic. In fact, of the boxes that we've talked about, all of them but one were written in Aramaic, and that one, the one exception, was written in Greek. It was the one that they're interpreting as Mary Magdalene, was written in Greek. But there were some that were also inscribed in Hebrew, which indicates that these boxes were not all from the same time period as they would have been as per the documentary. They came from different times. So these were buried throughout the years in different times. Then there's the problem with the inscriptions themselves. The names inscribed on them, if we take them at face value, are the most common names in all of Israel. Consider this, that 25% of the women in the time of Christ, it's estimated, were named Mary. That 10% of the men in the time of the Christ were named Yeshua or Jesus. It wasn't an uncommon name. There were at least 100 Jesuses found in tombs in Jerusalem that they have excavated over the years, and 200 Josephs found. That Joseph is the second most common name for a man in Israel after the name Simon. So very, very common names. And there were many, many more Marys that had been found in the tombs. The chances that all these people were together in one place are absolutely very, very tiny according to these people. Then there's the problem of the DNA that we talked about. The DNA testing that they did was mitochondrial DNA. All it showed is that these people were not related maternally. It doesn't rule out the fact that they could be related paternally. They could have come from the same father and different mothers, as was quite common during that time. So to assume that this was Jesus and this was Mary Magdalene, or that these two people were married even if they weren't Jesus or Mary Magdalene, is as much of a leap of faith as anything else. And so there's little solid evidence to support that. Now remember this? Remember what I showed you a minute ago about this? That there is a 0.75% chance, they said, that even one person would remain standing, which, according to them, gives strong evidence that this is the Jesus of the Bible. There's one small problem with that. If you find Joseph and Mary and Jesus and Mary Magdalene and Matthew and little Joey and James is another one they say was in this tomb. If they find all of these in this tomb, there's one small problem. See if you can tell yourself what it is. Just think to yourself real quick. See if you said this. They weren't from Jerusalem. They were from Nazareth. You remember when we started reading, I said, remember this? It refers to him as Jesus the Nazarene. In fact, Jesus is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth more commonly than he's referred to nearly anything else. Consider this. In Matthew 21, in Matthew 26, in Mark 1, in Mark 1, not Mark 1:9, Mark 1:24, Luke 4:34, Luke 18:37, John 1:45, and then in the New Testament times after Jesus ascended, Acts 10:38 and Acts 26:9, Jesus is specifically referred to as Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth. He was identified specifically as Jesus who came from Nazareth. If the body would have been buried as was their custom, if the ossuary would have been inscribed as was the Jewish custom, he would not have been referred to as Jesus the son of Joseph. That would simply indicate it was Jesus the son of Joseph from Jerusalem. He would have been indicated as Jesus the Nazarene, the son of Joseph. That was the way they inscribed and buried those. So the evidence that this was Jesus of Nazareth, or that this was Jesus of the Bible buried in Jerusalem, doesn't make sense. The family had no money. And so the family, if they had a burial plot, would have a burial plot in Nazareth. The fact that it was in Jerusalem cast a great shadow of doubt upon the findings of this documentary and the findings of these guys that are claiming. And so it leads us to ask this question: was Jesus dead? If the claims of the documentary are true, then Jesus either did not die on the cross, was not crucified, or something else happened. He never died at all, or he swooned, basically, is kind of the idea. I want to look at that for just a quick moment. First thing I want you to see is Pilate's skepticism. In fact, if you look in Mark 15, 44 and 45, this is what the scripture account says that Pilate, the governor, the man in charge, was experiencing the day of Jesus' crucifixion. It says that Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. And summoning the centurion, the man in charge, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea, who took care of the burial preparations. Pilate was amazed that Jesus was dead, and because he was amazed, he double-checked. That scripture's way of saying he made certain that Jesus was dead. Remember, Pilate would never have released the body to Joseph had the body not been confirmed dead, had he not been pronounced dead. And according to Roman custom, the body had to be pronounced dead by four different individuals, by four different executioners. It had to be verified. And then take, for instance, the Roman method of execution itself. If you want to reference this in the scriptures, look in John chapter 19 with me. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water, an indicator that Jesus was already dead. It was fluid from the lungs, pleural fluid, and fluid from the right ventricle of the heart that came out of Jesus, that came out as they pierced the side of Jesus. Blood and water came out. It wasn't the heart pumping that caused the blood to flow. It was gravity that caused the blood to flow. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. John, as he writes this, says, hey, I observed this. He was dead. They went to break his legs. He was already dead. They pierced his side to double check. He was confirmed dead. The method of Roman execution, the method of Roman crucifixion, definitely ensured death. And remember this, if you remember nothing else, that the crucifixion of Christ was not the commencement of his execution. It was the culmination of his execution. Starting back to the point in time when he had been arrested and they began to beat him and he was scourged later on and then he was crucified. Jesus Christ was dead when they laid him in the tomb, in the tomb. And the historical evidence and the scriptural evidence all agree and indicate the same thing. So was Jesus dead? Absolutely. And so that begs four important questions that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Question number one is this. Why didn't the enemies of the faith, particularly the Jewish leaders, why did the enemies of the faith not expose this tomb if it existed? The enemies of the faith who had every opportunity, who had the power and the ability to do this, never exposed this tomb. You never hear anything about this tomb anywhere in history. Why did they not expose the tomb? The second question that I want to ask, I want to look at is this. Come on. Why didn't the Roman military expose the inscriptions on the tomb? The easiest thing for the Roman military to do would be to say, listen, a year later, 2 years later, would be to show up and say, here is the bone box with the name Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. The Roman military who was in charge never exposed it. So the enemies, the Jewish enemies, never exposed it. The Roman enemies never exposed it, which means probably it didn't happen. Probably there's no merit to the argument. Third question we want to ask is this. Why did no contemporary historian write about the tomb? I'm not talking about Luke, who is one of the most well-attested historians in the history of antiquity. Why did guys like Josephus, who was not a believer probably, who wrote one of the just the same century, he was born in 37 AD. He lived during the time of the early church. He died in the 90s. Why did he not write about it? He could have easily debunked this movement of Christianity that was gaining steam. Why did some of the other historians that wrote at that time, why did none of them ever write about it? In fact, the death, the burial, the resurrection was validated by many of these historians. Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was one of the most well-attested historians of his or any other time. He was closer to the chronological time of these events than nearly anyone. And his credentials as a historian are literally without question. If you will, look at Luke chapter 1 and listen to what Luke says. I want you to hear his method. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, you don't have to hold your place there. Now turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. This is like part 2. This is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all of which Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so he goes on to say, listen, this is part 2. I investigated and gave you part 1. Now here's part 2. And Luke, as I mentioned, as a historian, is incredibly well attested as a source for antiquity. And another interesting thing you'll find is that many hostile sources to Christianity corroborate the fact that the body was missing. They never produced a body, and they never produced a box of bones. They never produced anything, even though they lived at that time. A third thing that I want you to think of in regard to this is that Jerusalem then would have been the last place that it was favorable for Christianity to begin or to thrive if the tomb was occupied. Christianity could never have survived if there was a tomb, if it had a bone box, if it had been occupied. The silence then of the Jews speaks as loudly as the appeal of the apostles and the appeal of the early church leaders. In fact, Ron Sider, the historian, has said this: if Christians and their Jewish opponents both agreed that the tomb was empty, then we have little choice but to accept an empty tomb as historical fact. Did you know this? That in 1935 in Japan, they found a tomb that they believed to be for a while was the tomb of Jesus the Christ. Did you know that in Kashmir, India, there is another place that is supposedly the tomb of Jesus Christ? The fact that one was unearthed in Jerusalem in 1980 and 27 years later, they produce a documentary about it, tells us something about the veracity of that argument, that it probably isn't true. A fourth question that we want to ask then as we close this morning is this. Why was there even a tomb in Jerusalem when Jesus is commonly referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, when he's referred to during his life as Jesus the Nazarene, when he's referred to after his death as Jesus of Nazareth? But why would there be a tomb in Jerusalem if the box just says Jesus the son of Joseph? It would stand to reason that his tomb would be with the family plot in Nazareth. So you ask those four questions, you put that to your mind, you begin to understand, you know, there's probably no validity to the argument in the documentary. It's just an attempt either to make money or to cast doubt upon the gospel accounts of who Jesus was. But for us who are believers, as we look at that tomb and say, not the right tomb, doesn't stand the test of the evidence. So the tomb of Christ remains empty. And if the tomb is empty, then first of all, the crucifixion assures us that our sin has been paid for. Listen to what it said in the Old Testament. But Jesus, the Christ, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we have been healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The crucifixion of Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Galatians 3 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. A substitutionary death, a substitutionary atonement in theological terms. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on the tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see the three elements we talked at: the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ in that statement. Secondly, the resurrection shows us that Jesus conquered both physical and spiritual death so that we can be justified and live a new life. Romans chapter 6 says this way: knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Goes on to say in Romans 4, it was for us too, assuring us that God will also declare us to be righteous if we believe in God who brought Jesus our Lord back from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and He was raised again to make us right with God. Third thing, the ascension. You have a bodily death, a bodily burial, a bodily resurrection, and a bodily ascension. Guarantees us that the Holy Spirit came to live, because Jesus said in John 16:7, that if I don't go, this isn't going to happen. It's to your advantage then that I go. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But I will go and I will send Him to you. Let me close with a scripture out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul said in the first century as he dealt with skeptics, as he dealt with people who tried to slam and deny the faith. This is what he said. And this is our moment of decision, our moment of commitment, if you will, this morning. Listen to what the scripture says, beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in the cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where then is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews asked for a sign, and the Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I don't know what you consider yourself this morning. Foolish in God's eyes or foolish in the world's eyes? I take it as a badge of honor that our world considers us foolish if we believe in Christ. I consider it a mark of Christ to receive the wisdom of God because of the resurrection of the Christ. What about you this morning? As you examine the evidence, as you thought through it with the mind that God gave you, what conclusion did you come to? Maybe this morning you need to recommit yourself to the wisdom of God, or what the world would call foolishness. Maybe this morning you need to receive Christ. According to this scripture, the most ignorant, untrained, unschooled believer is wiser than the smartest professor, is wiser than, in eternal terms, the most highly trained, highly skilled Phi Beta Kappa that the world possesses. What are you this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look once again at the truth of the cross. To look at how over and over and over history and the world has attempted to deny what you did and who you were. How over and over and over history finds itself, science finds itself verifying you. The problem is not that you speak out of both sides of your face, God. The problem is that we just don't have the understanding we need. And Lord, I pray that we would receive your truth and receive your wisdom. And Father, it would transform us. Not because of the wisdom itself, but because of the life-changing, transforming power of a resurrected Christ who died in our place, who was buried, and who has risen and ascended to sit at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Lord, if there be one here this morning who doesn't know you, I pray that they would examine the truths, the claims of the Scripture, that he or she would ask you into his or her heart right now, or when they get home, they would ask you to take away their sin and to forgive them and to come and live inside of them and make them new and change them from this day forward. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We love you. We praise you. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here this morning. Don't forget, if you don't have small group tonight, that we're going to have a work night over at the new place to try to get it cleaned up for the floor people. Hope you're getting excited about the move, telling all your neighbors. Hope you guys have a great day. Love you. Good to be home. Now go out and be blessed. Bye-bye.